Before we begin our class, we will pause a moment for silent prayer. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying your word. It is our prayer that through the ministries of the Holy Spirit, we could make our spiritual advance this evening in such a way that it contributes to our advance. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're right in the middle of witnessing when time caught us on Sunday, and we made it to a spot where we had noted some of the things that must be understood and dealt with for the person who evangelizes. There are some basic doctrines and even some advanced doctrines that assist a person to better understand how to formulate a gospel presentation. You do need to know some theology. There's nothing wrong with evangelizing others as best you can, but you become better at it if you understand a little systematic theology. So we noted some areas there. Continuing, though, in that subject, we note on page 736, if you keep up, over at Welland's house tonight, there was a power failure, and so we were unable to get out in a printed form a document number 775. So we will have that maybe tomorrow night. Now, it's possible we won't get that far because I do have an addition to the notes that you have with you. I thought I would expand upon this witnessing concept while we were there, but let's proceed where we are in our study at the moment. The issue in salvation is faith in Christ, as you know. There is no other additional thing that needs to be covered other than the fact you do need to have a little doctrine to be more efficient in dealing with an unbeliever. One of the things we'll note, several of the things we'll note in our study tonight, some of the things that simply do not need to be discussed. And the unbeliever has a tendency to want to lead you astray by asking you certain questions that don't need to be answered at that time. They are unbelievers. They cannot comprehend biblical thought, and therefore the answers that you give would not be in any way completely understood by them. They could only understand it academically and not very well at that. So they need to get saved and have the Holy Spirit as their teacher before they can have some of these questions answered because they are theological. So the issue in salvation is faith in Christ who died for every sin of every person of human history. That's past, present, and future and includes everybody. I don't know how many people have been born since Adam and Eve procreated, but I would imagine since there's 7 billion people on the earth today, that it does at least rank in the billions. So there's a lot of people that have been alive, have not understood the gospel, or have rejected it. And so God has to deal with that. It's not our business. You can't look at a person and determine whether they're saved or not. And you can't understand really where they are spiritually unless you talk to them. So the past sins of the unbeliever, no matter how offensive or grotesque or illegal, they were judged in Christ. Some people are reluctant to believe in Christ because they don't think that they're worthy before God to go to heaven and to be saved. And so they reflect back on some of the things they've done personally that they judge to be horrific. And so they assume from that they were so horrible that nobody would dare have them as a member of the royal family. And so that's a problem that you run into when witnessing to people, is they believe that they are not worthy to be saved when everybody has the opportunity through free will. And, of course, the gospel has been distorted. A lot of folks think you have to change the way you behave immediately and quit doing things with which you are habitual, things you like to do, things that you've enjoyed, and therefore you don't want to give them up and are afraid that you can't, and so you can't really be saved. And say, well, nobody can be saved by quitting doing something they're doing. The thing that they have to do is change the way they think. So shame and self-persecution and hopelessness and self-pity, they're all sins. And a lot of times people don't believe they can be saved because they have so many things in their background and develop these mental attitude sins. Shame, self-persecution, hopelessness, self-pity, there are many others. There are also sins, and these too were judged at the cross. So whatever the mental attitude problem is, that's a sin, usually. And by believing in Christ, they too are forgiven. So sin is sin, and all sins were judged in Christ. It's as simple as that. So Paul considered himself the worst of sinners. So he offers himself as an example of the worst guy there is. And if Paul, who is the worst, and that's what he claims he was, that he was the worst, he intimidated people, he searched them, he tracked them down in order to kill them or have them killed. And there were just awful things that he did to people because he hated Christians. He hated Christianity. He wanted to put a stop to it. Well, he got his mind changed by the appearance of Christ on the Damascus Road. He was headed to Damascus, and he struck him blind. And before, of course, he went blind, he had this huge bright light flash in front of him, which was a Christophany. And he was evangelized and therefore believed in Christ. So he says that he was the worst of sinners, yet he was saved in Acts 9 through faith in Christ. Yet he wrote, listen to what he ultimately did, he wrote 13 epistles of the New Testament. And the Holy Spirit not only guided him in doing that, but he also went to seminary for about 14 years, and that seminary was held in the third heaven. And you just have to hang on to that best you can because it's in Corinthians and it happened. And he therefore was given heads up on a lot of theological concepts that he was able to convey not only in his epistles as he wrote them, but to do so as he functioned as an apostle during his time in this life. And so he was a perfect example of how bad you can be and get saved through faith. And so he wrote these epistles, and we can note 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 17 for some of his commentary on that. So there are numerous verses or passages that present a clear statement of the gospel. I've chosen several here. All of them are obviously in the New Testament, although there are salvific passages in the Old. There is John 3:16, and as well as verses 18 and 36. Chapter 6, verse 40 and 44, and finally 47. Acts 4:12 and 16:31. Those are two excellent ones. Romans 4:5. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 is excellent if it's exegeted properly. It can be confusing if you forget what the verb makes reference to there, and we've studied that in detail. Philippians 3:9, Titus 3:5. And 1 John 5, verses 11 through 13. The study of Acts 2, verses 22 through 36 is structured by Peter in the style of classical rhetoric by which he clearly communicates his argument that reveals the Messiah being Jesus of Nazareth. But he calls him Jesus of Nazareth and a man in the opening couple of verses of Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 22. And so everyone knows him. He's become famous within that area because of the things he's done, the conflicts he's had verbally with folks from the Sanhedrin. He's run into several people along the way that disagree with him. Some have been demon-possessed, others were not. He was able to perform miracles, and that therefore would be a way he would be identified as a Messiah. And therefore, people could take a look at that and decide whether they thought he was. Some did, others did not. And so Jesus Christ is functioning in such a way that he's going to draw attention to himself. And so it became known that this character, this person, this guy, was from Nazareth. He was Jesus of Nazareth, and that is where his family lived. He was born in Bethlehem, but you know from our studies that only after a few months, his family moved back up to Nazareth. And that's where he grew up. He functioned. He was the oldest of the family, quite obviously, since he was born virgin of a virgin. But he had at least six other siblings. He had four brothers, and we know he had at least two sisters. And so he grew up in a large family, and his father was a carpenter. He was a good carpenter, and he taught Jesus Christ how to assist him in his carpentry work. So Christ, although he looks emaciated in some of, let's say, Western efforts in depicting him in paintings, of having long hair and very skinny, almost emaciated, and looks very sad all the time. But if he was a carpenter and was involved in doing something more than building a chair, he was involved in building buildings at that time. And that means that he was very well put together. He was a young fellow, and as he grew up, he was acquiring a muscular structure of his body because of the work he did. And so there's a guy named Hook. I forget his first name. I once knew it. Joe Henry and Dana know about this guy. It's called Hook's Christ. And I know down at Baraka, they liked his depiction of Christ because he looked like he was a very healthy, well-put-together guy rather than somebody that looks like maybe it hadn't eaten in about 6 weeks. So that's a very good way to depict Christ. It looked like he's healthy and strong. And I think we use that in prep school. I'm not sure, but there's some fairly good drawings out there of him. We are trying to display both establishment viewpoint and concepts having to do with Christianity out in the foyer. Now, I understand that Jesus Christ has long hair out there, and it offends some. But I'd challenge you to find me some pictures that depict what those do where he has short hair. Now, maybe someone in here is artistically oriented, and maybe we could hand these off to you, and you could paint those long locks out and make him look a little more ordinary, but I'm afraid maybe we wouldn't make much progress with that. The point is you need to understand that Jesus Christ was a well-put-together guy, and when Peter begins to speak about him, he's speaking about someone that is very well known to those he's addressing, who are Jews, not only from Jerusalem, whether the people who've come into town for Pentecost actually know him is debatable. But he was functional publicly for 3 years, and Pentecost is one of those feasts and festivals that they observe and where people come in from elsewhere in order to celebrate it. And so it is possible that over the 3 years, many of the people who had come into town knew about him as well. And so with the gift of languages, these people were able to understand what was going on this particular occasion. So Peter's message was so powerful that on that day, over 3,000 people were added to the royal family of God. That is known and pointed out in Acts 2:41. It reads this way. Those whom had received the word were baptized. And that day, there were added about 3,000 souls. So that was a pretty good day out. I don't know what Billy Graham would think of that, because we don't know how many people were actually in attendance that day. But Billy Graham felt that 3 to 5% of those addressed in this is in the streets, usually had a stadium or arena of some kind. But we don't know how it looked outside the temple, but they were scattered through the streets. Apparently people who spoke, including Peter, could project their voice quite well. And so he was standing on something that elevated him, either some kind of elevated area or a set of stairs or steps to get him above the ground level so people could see him. Then he would project outwardly quite well for them to understand him. So Luke informs us in Acts 2:37 that the people were convicted by the power of Peter's evangelistic message. That indicated by the aorist passive indicative of the verb kata nuso. And we can go to Acts chapter 2:37 for that. It's not quite where we are in our study, but I want to recite it for you in the New American Standard, because there's a word in it that we need to observe from the Septuagint. Acts 2:37 reads this way. When they heard this, that is Peter's message, and that would be verses 22 through 36. So this is at the conclusion of his speech, his rhetoric. And they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And so the answer to that was, believe in Christ. And so in this particular verse, we see this word, katanuso. Now, the verb is used metaphorically in this context to indicate a stunned response to a self-evident truth. Stunned response to a self-evident truth previously ignored, previously rejected, or some piece of information of which they were unaware. And so there were a number of ways people could have heard this message. In other words, they knew about Christ but thought he was a person, just a regular guy, but did not in any way look on him as Messiah. And so there was a rejection of who and what he was. He could have been ignored as just some kind of guy that normally comes through claiming to be Messiah. Christ did perform miracles, and so that was a way by which he would demonstrate the fact that he was the Messiah. People could have ignored that or rejected it. And then, of course, they could have been completely unaware. Many of the people that came in from other countries may not have gotten the word and were unaware of who he was. Nevertheless, Peter is making it very clear by calling up star witnesses such as David to make clear that he is the Messiah, and he is his personality and his work was, of course, reflected in the Old Testament through prophecies. And so this word is a hypoxlegomenon of a compound word combining the preposition kata, which means down upon, and the verb nuso, which means to stab or to prick or to pierce. And it had to do with taking, say, a sword and shoving it in between somebody's ribs. That would be a way in which you would be pierced. But this has to do mentally, being pierced in the soul by the information you receive. You're stunned by the new information that Peter has been giving in his analysis of Jesus as Messiah. And when he gets done with it, he's called forth these witnesses. Not only has he called forth David on a couple of occasions, but he's got around 500 people available to say that they have seen Jesus in resurrection body. And we'll see that in our study. But you know that legally, in at least, and I think it's true in our country, but I can't speak for that. I can speak for the Jewish system of law, that if you were held accountable for a certain crime, there had to be at least two witnesses and preferably three. And the two or the three had to be interviewed. They would have to tell the story as they saw it and understood it, but they would give their testimony individually. And when all of the testimonies were given, they had to corroborate each other. And therefore, the person could be found guilty as a result of their testimonies. So in this case here, we've got a profession by Peter that Jesus is the Messiah. He's called in star witnesses such as David. And now when it's all over with, he's going to tell the crowd, there are people here. We, meaning the apostles, standing on this elevated area, whatever that was. And there are other people as well who are willing to step forward and to say they've seen the resurrected Christ. And we're able to document from Scripture that it was around 500 people who were certainly capable of doing that and giving that kind of testimony. If two, therefore, can make a jury happy in the Jewish system of law telling the same story, then what about 500 or so? That's the point that we'll ultimately get to. And so we have to stab is the verbal concept here. Together it means members of the audience were pierced to the heart. It's interesting that he picked this phrase, pricked to the heart. There's a way of saying that in other ways, but nevertheless, I'm sure that came out of the King James Version. But what we've got here is the Septuagint. The Septuagint is a 3rd and 2nd century B.C., translation of the Old Testament Hebrew into Koine Greek. And a lot of the translations in Greek that you see in your Bible, the Greek writings that are there, you go back not necessarily to the Hebrew of the Old Testament, but on occasion you're going back to the Septuagint, which is a Koine Greek. So that happens on occasion. And I want to read Psalm 109, verse 16. Now, it doesn't make sense. It's all out of context. But I want you to see the phrase that is in it. Whoever wrote this psalm, and I can't identify this David, but it very well could have been. And it's in the context down at verse 16. Because he remembered not to show mercy, but persecuted the needy and poor man, and that to slay him that was pricked in the heart. And of course, we've got the Koine Greek of pricked in the heart in the Septuagint. And we have the very same concept that Luke borrows from whoever wrote Psalm 109. When they heard this, that's the people out in the audience, when they heard the profession by Peter, verses 22 through 36, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter, "What is it that we should do?" And so this speech by Peter gives excellent guidance from Scripture, from both the Old and New Testaments, of effective evangelism. Peter, in essence, is evangelizing these people because they do not necessarily believe that Jesus is the Messiah. We are to gather from the approach that he took that he was taking the stance that nobody there understood this, except for those standing up on the rostrum there, whatever it was, and that therefore he was going to address this crowd and make it clear to them who this man was, that he was the man David was talking about back in Psalm 16. And he was the same guy that Nathan and the Lord was talking about in 2 Samuel chapter 7. That's the Davidic covenant. And of course, we get information on Jesus Christ doing messianic things during the New Testament period. And so this speech that he's giving here is making very clear to the people who are standing there that if they want to go to heaven, they've got to understand that Jesus is the Messiah and place their faith in him. Now, we're in the early morning hours of the New Testament concept of the church age. This is the church age's opening flurry here. Some phenomenal things are happening that had never happened before, and once the church age is over, will never happen again. So it's a unique dispensation. It is one that is unique because you have both the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. No other dispensation has that. Up to this point, no one had had the filling of the Holy Spirit or something equivalent to that except on a temporary basis. And that's called endowment. And all of the kings of Israel had it temporarily from time to time as was needed. Those who constructed the tabernacle had this. They received information from the Holy Spirit on how to build this thing. And in other capacities as well did you have the endowment of the Holy Spirit. But nothing was permanent. Now it's a permanent thing, and Jesus Christ himself prophesied that this would occur, and he did so after his resurrection. So we'll note that in due time. So his use of David as his star witness par excellence, remember we studied that as a article, he was ideally suited for the biblical inventory and cultural beliefs of the Jews. Now, Peter stayed with the subject of the gospel, which he allowed David to establish. He doesn't try to do this on his own. Therefore, in a witnessing situation, it's okay to relate to individuals the concepts that you think they need to hear. But the power is found in the Word of God. The power is found in certain specific verses that bring the issue to their attention. This is what Peter did. He called up David. He could have given them all this information. He knew it clearly. He had been with Jesus for 3 years. And so he could have stood there and says, "Now I know this man. Let me tell you what I think about him." Well, that was not going to have near the impact of David. Everyone knew David. Therefore, they're impressed by the fact that he's going to bring him forward. Now, it was evident that David believed his greater son would be resurrected, the resurrected Messiah, and who would rule his kingdom from David's throne. There are some verses that I noted a few just a moment ago, but it's important to see that within the context that Peter has here, he references Psalm 16:10. He references 2 Samuel 7:16. He references within his discussion a reflection back upon Psalm 110, verse 1, and he quotes it there. And I've got somewhere along in this, it may not be in this particular set of notes that I have, but I will get to it, where I'm going to be able to show you something that I just said off the cuff a couple of three lessons ago, that when it comes to Old Testament quotes in the New Testament, the set of verses that is most quoted is Psalm 110. And most of those are Psalm 110, verse 1. So this is a very important psalm for him to bring forward, and especially to cite the first verse. So all of these things are coming together in a way to convince the people in the audience, and therefore summing up this deal about Jesus being the Messiah. And quite obviously from the concluding verses, they were pierced to the heart about what he had told them. So David deduced that he would be resurrected and he would be in service to the Lord in his kingdom. That comes out in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And it comes out in some of the Psalms, and especially Psalm 16. If you exegete Psalm 16, it's not right there on the surface, but if you exegete it and read it closely, you'll see that it is prophetic that David is going to be involved in this whole process. But that will require a resurrection for him, and that is a time yet future. Now, Peter never deviated into the subjects not connected to establishing Jesus as the prophesied Messiah. All one had to do was change his mind and therefore comprehend who Jesus was. He was the Messiah. That's all they had to do. And when they say, what is it that we need to do? And the answer is going to be believe in Jesus as the Messiah. We'll get to that eventually. That is going to take us over into a very, let's call it troublesome verse. That's verse 38. Where it appears there that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. And there are certain denominations that are structured around that concept. Well, that's works for you to go into a pool. By the way, it's immersion. It's not an ablution. An ablution is what the Catholics do. They sprinkle you. An immersion is where you're sunk below the surface of the water, held there for a moment, and then you're brought out. Immersion. And so that's the type of legitimate baptism if you're going to have one. Now, if you haven't been baptized and want to be, just remember you have to go all the way onto the water, and then hopefully you come back up. But that is a legitimate baptism. And that has nothing to do with salvation, nothing whatsoever. It's a teaching aid, a visual aid. And if you want to do that, you really need to know what the visual aid is depicting. You go down into the water, well, that's the spiritual death of Christ coming out from the water. That is the resurrection of Christ, and therefore it attends to your concept of how you are spiritually dead, and therefore you come up out of the water, and you are spiritually alive, and therefore you too will have a resurrection body at some point. So that's the idea that you will see in verse 38, and we'll get there eventually. Now, Peter never deviated into the subjects not connected to establishing Jesus as the prophesied Messiah. All one had to do was change his mind about who he was. So Jesus is not just a man from Nazareth. He is not just an individual who came from there and worked as a carpenter. He did roam around Palestine. People saw him in various areas. He did preach. He was sparring quite often with faux theologians. He performed some suspect miracles, according to many who observed those miracles. And so none of this really convinced some of the naysayers. They just thought he was an interesting individual from up in Galilee. So Peter established that Jesus was the real deal. So when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but through me, he was not blowing smoke. And if you understand that concept, when he said this, he's talking to his apostles there. It's a beautiful passage, except Thomas pipes up and says something that takes the context away. So if you get rid of what Thomas has to say, then it reads rather smoothly. So I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So that establishes a system by which we are associated with the Father. We cannot have association with God the Father unless we go through Christ. And that can't occur unless you believe that he is the Messiah. If you do that, then you have an association with the Father. And so he says, no one comes to the Father but through me. Now, when evangelizing, quote Jesus or those with whom you believe the person is familiar. So who would that be? Well, there are many you could choose, but the unbeliever has to be taken into consideration. Who is it that they know about in the Bible? You can talk about Jesus. Everybody's heard about him. A lot of people talk about him and don't think he's Messiah and don't like him and therefore reject the fact that he's God. And that's okay because everybody's born that way. You don't come here knowing that. You have to learn it. And then once you learn it, you have to accept it as being true. And if you do that, then you're saved. But Jesus is just an individual as far as some people are concerned. So there has to be something that they're familiar with beyond that. You're going to get around to Jesus at one point, but you need to point out information that maybe could challenge their volition to give it an objective hearing. And David is a very good one. But there are many places you can go in Scripture and at least cite what they've written or said, and therefore that can become the testimony as well. So the Jews knew David and believe him to be one of the preeminent personalities in their history, and there's no question about that. Now, I don't know, I guess maybe they have all these burial places over in Israel and its surroundings. And I know that we know where Abraham was supposed to be buried, and I'm sure they've got a place for it. I'm not sure, as with David, that they know precisely where it is. But nevertheless, you can go there and pretend you've seen it. You can pretend you've seen David's, but I'm not certain that that's actually it, and we've studied why. But nevertheless, going to a tomb is not the issue. The idea is that Christ doesn't have a tomb. Therefore, he's resurrected. So the point is to just keep things simple. If you keep things simple, do not try to impress with your knowledge of the Bible. You're not there to impress them that you're a theologian. Now make it clear that sin is not the issue. It never is the issue. Never has been since the cross. Really never has been from the beginning. The beginning only established the problem, and that was the sin in the garden. But the issue has to do with reconciliation. Therefore, finding a way that God can remove the barrier that has been constructed by your physical birth and the imputation of Adam's original sin to you, that barrier exists between you and God, for he's perfect and you're not. That barrier has to be removed. And the only way to do that is to remove the sin problem. So that's what Jesus did on the cross. He removed it by having them imputed to him judicially and having them judged in him. And when it was over, he said, "Tetelestai, it's finished." He dismissed his soul and spirit to the Holy Spirit and the Father. And then as a result of that, he went into the tomb. As far as his body, his corpse is concerned, went into the tomb. And then 3 days later, he was resurrected. So that's the answer about reconciliation. You're reconciled because Christ was resurrected. Because God is propitiated, accepting Christ exercise on the cross as being valid, God is happy with that, and therefore he's happy with your response. And that creates salvation of the soul. So we have here the concept of an unpressured decision. You have volition, or the individual does. He must be allowed to make an unpressured decision. I know that when I was working with Campus Crusade, one of its spinoffs at Troy University, these kids would take a four spiritual laws, which Campus Crusade published. Bill Bright was head of Campus Crusade at that time, and Bill Bright and Colonel Thieme were friends, and they got together and decided that it needed to be a very simple presentation of the gospel in some kind of small booklet form. And so they wrote the four spiritual laws, and that has been edited since then. I got a hold of four spiritual laws a few years ago and was shocked at how they had rewritten it and made it fuzzy. So nevertheless, that's what they did back in the day. And they would go out, and if the person rejected Christ as Savior and wanted to ask questions about biblical subjects and concepts, and didn't respond in a way that our little evangelist thought it should be, they would get in an argument. And if they said, "No, I don't believe in Christ," then they'd argue about that and tell them they're going to go to hell in a handbasket. And they said they didn't care. So just, you don't argue on this deal. If they say, "No, I don't believe that," then say, "Well, I hope you'll reconsider it some other time, and I hope you have a good day." That's free exercise. Therefore, there has to be the concept of free exercise, give the person the information, their free will under the ministry of the Holy Spirit under common grace will lead them to a point of decision. And if they make the decision positively, they're saved. If they reject it, then that is that, and that is their business. Finally, do not get into an argument. Witnessing is not a debate. It is a presentation of facts that the target simply must consider. Now, I thought when I got to this point that I would go back at something I probably wrote on this subject 25 years ago approximately. And it's a summation of what we've just studied with more concepts added to it. And so I thought I would just read through this to give you the concepts that I wrote down some while ago. It's called common sense in witnessing. To all of the above that we've just noted, must be added the idea of exercising common sense. Obviously, if you're going to evangelize a person, you must stay focused on the subject. Your target may raise many questions, and as a result, you may very easily get off track. You don't need to do that. If you think a question will do just that, then courteously defer it to a little later. Now, some of the issues that are not pertinent are his personal sins and failures, political situations. Sometimes they want to talk about that. Whether the heathen in the depths of the jungle have heard the gospel, often that question is asked. What about the people who don't know? And by the way, if you're interested in exploring that a little further, you can go to heathenism over the bookcase, and it addresses that at some point. The lifestyle of certain Christians, he knows. Just because you're a believer doesn't mean that you're exhibiting wonderful behavior patterns in society. And so they got this narrow-minded conception that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that you're perfect and don't sin anymore. And some people, after they get saved, sin more. So that's not a good indication. All of these questions can be dealt with in due time. But their answers cannot be understood by the spiritually brain dead, so keep that in mind. They're heathen. They do not have a human spirit, and the Holy Spirit cannot function in their souls because they are unbelievers. So they've got to give the gospel a hearing in order for the Holy Spirit to function under common grace. And he will do that until a decision is made. So until they respond positively to the gospel, giving them answers to their questions, well, that's meaningless. Now, one tragic betrayal of common sense is trying to get the unbeliever to start living the Christian way of life before he's saved. Christian standards cannot be imposed on an unbeliever. They are heathen. They get to do what they want to do. And they get away with it pretty much because the Lord is interested in believers and leading them to success in the Christian way of life. And therefore, there's going to be discipline imposed on those who are believers, but those who deviate away from the standard because of ignorance and because of reversionism. He's not interested in the unbeliever. This is the devil's world. Those are Lucifer's people. And so he turns them over to him until they make a decision to either exit or stay. They don't have a very nice eternal future. And so that is the shock treatment for those if they're willing to buy into that. So Christian standards cannot be imposed on an unbeliever. Now, often people attempt to convince the unbeliever he needs to give up something. It's usually something that very legalistic people would have them do. In other words, if they like vodka, they've got to quit drinking that. If they smoke them, as my grandmother would say, them nasty cigarettes. If you're smoking cigarettes, you need to quit doing that. And you need to quit gambling your money away. So there are three right here. I'm sure the list gets long, but those are three examples. Now, they can't give these things up sometimes. If you want to do a study on alcoholism and alcoholics, you will find out that an alcoholic, once he becomes an alcoholic, can't quit because his body won't let him. The only way to get him away from it is to isolate him somewhere to where he can detoxify. And then when that happens, then the body can begin a process of healing. But that takes as much as a year for that to occur. So if you're evangelizing an alcoholic, the last thing you want to tell him to do is quit drinking. the thing to do is to say, had you considered Alcoholics Anonymous, or have you considered a hospital somewhere where you can detox? I mean, that's the best thing you could say. The last thing you want to say is quit drinking. What they're going to do is they're going to detox on their own, and that is going to put a lot of stress on the body. It needs to be in a place where the physicians know how to manage that over the course of several days at most, and you can do it earlier if the situation runs well for them. But nevertheless, that's the thing that people put their minds on as far as what they need to do when they face an unbeliever. If they know he's drinking whiskey or gin or whatever it is, they tell him he needs to quit that in order to be a Christian. That's ridiculous. Let me tell you how many Christians are alcoholics because they can't quit drinking because the body won't let them. So there's a process they have to go through, and sometimes it's hard to tell a person you have to quit this when the body screams for it. And I've had a good lecture on this from Weldon Schott here on how that works. The alcohol gives the body sugar. The body functions on sugar, among other things, but it has to have sugar. And alcohol provides that. And when the constant flow comes into the body, then the natural process of getting sugar from food stops working. And so the food's not doing any good. And so as a result of that, you have to have the alcohol to feed the body its sugar. Now, if you quit drinking, the body thinks it's going to come to the situation where the alcohol is going to fix this. The body's not processing food properly anymore. So you have to detox. And the body has to readjust in time that you can have real food and it help you. But you got to stay away from the vodka, as we put it here as an example. So that's an idea. Cigarettes is the thing you need to give up for sure because you're going to get cancer, quite obviously. But not necessarily. My dad smoked 60 picayunes a day. 60 a day. Now, picayune, he called it unstrained cancer. Didn't have any filters on it. He smoked 60 a day. We had a cigarette machine there at the business he had. And he was the only cigarette machine probably in the state of Alabama that had picayunes in there. And they were not for the people who came in. They were for him. And he would go out there and put a quart in the slot and pull one of those packs out three times a day. And he lived to be 94. So some people can do that. Some people can't. Please avoid discussions about getting baptized, joining a church, taking the Eucharist, giving money, and teaching Sunday school. Just get them saved and do encourage them to find a church, but that's going to be up to them. But if you're going to grow in grace, you need to find a church and need to put the emphasis on Bible study. And so that's something that they're going to have to be led to do from their own free will. But they don't need to be baptized. They don't need to join a church. They need to go to church. And therefore, taking the Eucharist is fine, but they need to be in fellowship, so they need to learn rebound before that starts. Giving money is not an issue. It's only as they're personally motivated for that, and only the believer should be giving money to a church. And therefore, teaching Sunday school, they should stay away from Sunday school for 10 years. So there's things like this that introduce legalism into the whole equation. Now, just as tragic is the attempt by some to force a person to believe in Christ. To do this is to overrule grace. A person must be left free to consider the information and make an objective decision. Belief in Christ is a private matter between the unbeliever and God. And to intimidate, argue, harass, beg, or browbeat is completely out of line for the presentation of a grace offer from God. There's no grace involved if you're intimidating a person. Your job is to give information. It's not your job to force a decision. The Holy Spirit will make the decision available. For he will explain the gospel to this individual through common grace. They will pull the volitional trigger if they're so motivated to believe. Otherwise, they'll say, no, I don't like this, and I'm going home. Now, if you have done a good job in presenting the gospel, you may be assured your target will make a decision. There's no question of that. He will either believe in Christ or he will reject him. He will ratify the treaty or he will denounce it. He will accept God's gift or he will decline it. And this is freedom, and this is grace. So remember, you're not trying to win a debate. You are trying to win a soul to Christ. Your target may seek to discredit the validity of the message. But the validity of the gospel is not the issue. The issue is the content of the gospel. Is Christ Savior or not? That is the question. They do not have the information to determine the validity of the gospel. They simply need to hear it explained and then decide whether they believe it or not. And that emphasizes the content of the gospel. So try to avoid using the same approach on every person you contact. On occasion, the person to whom you witness may already be a believer. And one of the easiest ways to discover the spiritual status of a person is by posing to him the following question. As you understand it, under what conditions does God allow a person entry into his heaven? And then pause and wait for an answer. If he says anything beyond the fact that you must believe in Christ as your Savior, then that person is not saved. They add anything to that, then you've got, therefore, the job of verbalizing the gospel properly. Secondly, his rationales for getting into heaven will expose his thought pattern and possibly reveal to you the type of approach you may wish to pursue in presenting the gospel. So to hear the response on what they actually believe and think on how you get into heaven gives you some idea of verses and concepts and doctrines that you might need to address. Now, the best environment for witnessing is to approach the person privately. To present the gospel in front of others can often be an embarrassment for the unbeliever. Just as witnessing is a private matter for the person being evangelized, it is also a private matter for the believer who is witnessing. Too often, legalists get involved in judging other members of the royal family by asserting they do not witness. And how do they know? Do they follow the people around every day and take notes? So there are some who want to go out every day with the four spiritual laws or some other booklet. You can stand around the courthouse in St. Charles, by the way. You can go down there. I've been down there one day, and there was a guy handing out what I call tracts, a little booklet. And it had the gospel in it, allegedly. So I read it. I wanted to see what he had to say. And what I wanted to do was tell him, you know, it'd be best if you just went home. But I didn't do that. None of my business. The people, if you get a booklet that says, here's how you get saved, and you're an unbeliever, and you're probably, unbelievers usually have a tendency toward asceticism or lasciviousness, one of the two. Everybody picks one of those at least. Mostly we just rock and roll back and forth. But if you read something that identifies something you've got to do or quit doing, that usually turns people off anyhow. The only thing you've got to do is believe in Christ and go from there. So you have people who take that stance. And so the question arises, how do they know you're not witnessing to people every day? Anyone who criticizes another for not getting involved is himself involved in judging and gossiping. So people may want you to be out doing things and hustling and being kind and sweet and gentle and all the rest of it. But witnessing is something that the Holy Spirit guides you to do. The Holy Spirit is the sovereign executive in witnessing. He is the critic on how you are doing in the field of evangelism and in Christian service. Not the nosy types that want to go beyond doctrine and get involved in some kind of movement and outreach and so on. All of that is fine. Let me tell you this. All of this business that churches get involved in and organizing people to go out and do things, that's their business, okay? But this is an individual approach to one's personal relationship with the God of this universe. You come to church, you learn the doctrine, you metabolize it, you put it in long-term memory, and you execute that in your personal life. There are many ways that a person can therefore take the doctrine he knows and apply that in his personal life. And it can involve other people. But there are many spiritual gifts involved in this whole process. And so to require a person to do A when his spiritual gift is completely something else, he's not going to be comfortable in doing that anyhow, and it's none of your business in the first place. If people grow in grace, if they get maximum doctrine in their souls, they will be led by the Holy Spirit to do the things the Bible would require of that person if he's open to the Holy Spirit's guidance. To organize people in a group to go out and do one thing today at a certain time is not the way to do it. Now, that's what I believe from studying the Scriptures, and you can disagree if you want, because that would be your business. But the whole idea of this thing is to learn and execute. Learn and execute. Whether you're by yourself or you happen to be with somebody else, that's a circumstance. It's not an issue. So effective witnesses is the natural result of developing spiritual skills. Spiritual skills starts with the filling of the Holy Spirit, so that's confession alone to God alone. Next has to do with gospel orientation. Know what you're talking about. So therefore, what is the gospel? Are you solid on that, and can you answer questions pertinent to the gospel? And finally, execute in the process as you learn and grow in grace the protocol plan of God. So that's a spiritual skill set right there for you. And with these skills, the believer executes the plan of God when, under the filling of the Holy Spirit, he applies doctrine in his life. And from these spiritual skills, one develops skills in the field of production. You do that. You make legitimate production by your volition deciding to do A under the filling of the Holy Spirit. If everybody did that, then everybody would be involved in outreach. Now, part of that production is the execution of one's ambassadorship responsibilities in the area of witnessing. Thus, with this spiritual skill concept in place, the believer will be very powerful as a witness for Jesus Christ. Now, with this in mind, it becomes obvious that witnessing is not a sign of spirituality. Witnessing is a production skill which results from having been diligent in the development of the spiritual skills. And with a large doctrinal inventory in the soul and under the enabling power of the Spirit, production is a natural result. Now, you will have the ability to use your biblical knowledge readily and effectively in the field of witnessing. Consequently, spiritual skills must precede production skills for the performance of divine good. And so production has to do with execution of what you know. This is taking doctrine in the soul and applying it. Application is something that's not very much of an interest today, except in a very peripheral way. Now, in other words, organizing things to get done. Now, it is fine to do this, but it has to be done in such a way that the spiritual concepts that are underway in that process are fulfilled by each person in the group. And that's the goal, and that's hard to do. It's hard to teach doctrine when the application concept is the reason we're here. Everyone should apply what they learn from the teaching of the Word of God. They should apply these things. They should apply and utilize and therefore daily execute the 10 problem-solving devices. No one's willing to do that because it's not what they want to do. Therefore, there's no application. When witnessing is conducted in a private manner, it takes away the showbiz atmosphere that some enjoy. One might try to attach that to it because they can be a star for a moment. Witnessing is not a competition. It's certainly not a subject for bragging or boasting. You know when you have succeeded, and so does the Lord. And that is all that counts, really. God sets no quotas about how many people you evangelize. You do not save anyone. No one on this earth has ever saved anybody. They've given the information, and the Holy Spirit's done the work. The Scripture speaks of no minimum number of people you must evangelize each day in order to be spiritual. No one can keep up with such a pace. Failure to do so often causes one to develop a guilt complex, and some even question their own salvation. You must stand ready to evangelize at all times and to not be ashamed of your message. And with this attitude, you're properly prepared to witness when God provides an opening. Now, common sense is also needed on the subject of prayer and witnessing. It is legitimate to pray for the salvation of people as long as you know how to do it. So long as you don't coerce in any way the unbeliever's volition, then prayer for that event is certainly wonderful. Prayer works. It's part of the divine decree. When you offer a prayer and it's legitimate, you go through the process of prayer with respect to God as the one who calls the shot. In your name, I plead these things. And so the issue is legitimate. The issue is before the throne room. If this is something in the plan of God, then it goes in the divine decree as fulfilled. But there's several ways that prayer can be fulfilled. So with that, get the book number 4 in the basic series and explain how that goes. So common sense is what is needed here. Now, we're all concerned about the spiritual status of people we know. I've been praying for years for people that go all the way back to high school and college and elsewhere. But you can't elicit a positive decision. And even God cannot do that. The major premise in resolving the angelic conflict is that man's volition must be left free to choose between the plan of God and the plan of Satan. And free will is the issue. Therefore, your prayer should request that they be given an opportunity to hear the gospel, and when they do, they will clearly understand the issue. Pray that God will bring about such circumstances as would be most advantageous for the gospel to be presented. And you might petition the Father to lead those unbelievers for whom you are concerned to mature believers who can present the gospel lucidly and do so graciously. Now, we're at a place in our study where we've now completed Acts 2:32, this Jesus, God, resurrected, about which we keep on being firsthand witnesses. Of course, we've learned that there were as many as 500 available to do that at that time. Our next verse is Acts 2:33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. This is summing things up here. Listen to what he's saying here. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, that would be Messiah, that would be Jesus, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, that would be everyone there that day. Everyone on planet Earth, really. The Holy Spirit's available to process the gospel into the soul of the individual so that they can make a decision for Christ. And then it goes on to amplify that. He has poured forth this which you both see and hear. We'll start with that verse tomorrow night. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of noting these things this evening, concepts related to what happened on the first day of the church, where witnessing began to accumulate members of the royal family and therefore enlarge what could have been a wonderful pivot for Israel, but otherwise made it available to the Roman Empire. Thank you for what we've noted this evening as we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.